Paul to the Philippians. And the first chapter, we're going to read verses 12 through 30 this morning. I would just mention, I haven't mentioned it yet, and it will be announced in coming weeks. The passage Stephen read this morning from 1 Peter was a reminder that I will be teaching a course on 1 Peter at the Willingdon School of the Bible beginning September 29th. And if you are an attender at Renfrew, you can take that course for free. So that's just to let you know, Thursday evenings that will be on, unless you're involved in the Bible study, which will also be on Thursday evenings. You can't choose both, but you can choose either. So that's just to let you know. Reading from Philippians chapter 1, we continue what has turned into almost a little mini-series in Philippians, but not really, because we're jumping around and going not in the scriptural order, but just looking at passages as the Lord has led me over the last 3 weeks. And so Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 through 30, but our focus this morning will be on verses 27 to 30, and I believe it's a topic that is very relevant for our day as we think about the call to suffer in living lives worthy of the gospel. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and how it applies to us this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you conscious of the fact that your word is inspired by the very Spirit of God, and that we as sinful human beings need the work of your Spirit in our lives to impart life that we might know you, and to impart illumination and understanding that we might continue to understand and grow in your word, that in turn we might continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this morning as we think through the things that Paul has written here, and in particular as we apply them to ourselves in the uncertain days in which we live, that you would strengthen us and encourage us by giving us understanding of your truth and of your great mercy and grace in our lives as you call us to live for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for our joy. Amen. 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 As I mentioned, we're focusing in on these last four verses. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I'm going to begin by making a confession to you. I finished this message yesterday, last evening, and then I edited it and decided this is way too long. I know some of you are going to be breathing a sigh of relief. I know some of my messages have been long. So I cut out about 1.5, 1 2/3 pages of my notes. But I still have fairly long notes. But this is a topic that I feel is very important. This may be one of the most important messages I've ever preached at Renfrew. And I think you'll understand why as we go forward. Recently, in an article on his blog, Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary, wrote something I found very important. Speaking of the radical sexual revolution that has bulldozed Western society for the past few years, Dr. Moeller wrote, and I quote, "Christians in America now face a moment of judgment at the hands of a secular society that grows more intensely adversarial with each passing day. Churches, institutions, and individuals committed to the Christian church's historic sexual ethic, held consistently over two millennia, now find themselves faced with a stark choice. Join the sexual revolution or face the consequences." Consequences, Dr. Moeller points out, which will include, and I quote, "social marginalization, overt discrimination, the censure from cultural elite, and worse." Reading recently about the baker down in the States whose business has been totally gutted because he could not design a custom cake for a same-sex wedding. And being a baker, being a photographer, being a florist right now is dangerous. Those are dangerous occupations. Dr. Moeller cites a writer in his article who warns us that we must either prepare ourselves for disaster or save ourselves by joining the revolution. This same writer ominously adds that for Christians, and he calls himself a Christian, but he is in favor of the revolution. He adds that for Christians, neutrality is no longer an option, and that we better reconsider our position, while we can still do so voluntarily. There's a lot of freight in that word, voluntarily. Dr. Moeller comments, he wants to give us time to abandon over 2,000 years of Christian conviction, but not much time. The stick is not far behind the carrot. There's no question in my mind that Christians in Canada will face and are already facing the same challenge. We too must recognize there's no middle ground, and we too must face the hard choice of whether or not to remain true to God's word. The scriptures make it clear that the opposition and outright hostility of society toward those who hold to the faith of Jesus Christ and the standards of his word is not an abnormal situation in this life. The Apostle Peter wrote in the words that Stephen read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us to expect the same thing. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So whether it is the change in sexual values today, whether it is the political correctness, whether it is the abortion movement, the attack on freedom of religion continues unabated and is accelerating. Christians are being marginalized. We are being mocked. We are not allowed to live out our faith in the public square without pushback from society. And it's only going to get worse unless the Lord chooses to bring revival and change the hearts of people on a large scale. So how can we prepare ourselves for such things? Well, surprisingly, the Apostle Paul in our passage tells us the suffering which might result from the world's antagonism toward us should be viewed as God's gift to us. Did you get that? If we are to suffer for the gospel by being faithful to God's word, we are to regard that suffering as something that God grants us as a gift. Paul's unexpected words in Philippians 1:27-30 are meant not only to remove all false assumptions that the Christian life is a walk in the park, they also provide truths which are the iron rations of the soul. And those iron rations are what we will need to live out our calling in hard times. So as we look at these four verses together for a little while this morning, I would summarize the truth that we find here, the truth that I want us all to take home and think about in the coming week and in the coming months, is simply this. When we face opposition to our faith in Christ, our greatest priority and privilege must be to glorify Him by living faithful, fearless lives worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel. And so our message this morning is entitled basically exactly that, Faithful and Fearless, Lives Worthy of the Gospel. And so let's think about what Paul is telling us as we recognize what's going on in society around us this morning. Outline in your bulletin, if that is of help, there are 5 points to this message, and I want to look at lives worthy of the gospel by looking at 5 things connected to that. The requirement of lives worthy of the gospel will be the first thing, characteristics of lives worthy of the gospel, and then others to follow that. So let's begin with the first part of verse 27, the requirement of lives worthy of the gospel. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the context is important in our attempt to understand this text. In the first 11 verses of this letter, Paul greets the Philippian church and expresses his prayer of thankfulness and joy for them because of their partnership in the gospel. By the way, there's a sign that a person is a Christian. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, he's confident that God who began a good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But the context is those are people who have partnered in the gospel from the first day until now. So just professing faith in Christ is not the same as a faith that results in believing and proclaiming and living out the gospel as a partner in the gospel. If you are a partner in the gospel, you can be confident that God will bring you safely to His heavenly kingdom. So Paul writes to these people because of their partnership in the gospel, and he writes with joy and thankfulness as he prays for them. Remember that he's probably writing from a Roman prison. He's certainly in prison somewhere. He's facing possible execution. He also expresses his confidence that God will complete his work in their lives, and he communicates to them that they are precious to him as they are precious to God. He ends that section, the first 11 verses, by praying that their lives will exhibit fruit that will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. And that's a theme that flows throughout the whole letter. So it's a letter written from someone being persecuted. He's in prison, writing to those who are facing suffering and persecution, but it's a letter filled with joy. Now, to the world, that seems anomalous. How can suffering and persecution and joy be connected? But for the Christian, that is the gospel. And that is what we're really thinking about this morning. So that's the first 11 verses. Then in verses 12 through 26, Paul updates the Philippians on his own situation as a prisoner because of his gospel ministry. And even in that, there's a reminder that every one of us should be interested in the work of the gospel and in how the Lord is working in and through the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is why we pray for missionaries, why we pray for one another, why we pray for the outreach this afternoon that New Beginnings is carrying on at the park, because we are interested in the advance of the gospel, and Paul expects that of his readers as well. So as he updates them on his own situation, he points out that his adverse circumstances have actually served to advance the gospel. And there's another principle. Adversity advances the gospel. Again, not something that the world would expect, but something that as Christians we see is very much the way God works. Adversity advances the gospel. And so Paul says that his own circumstances have served to advance the gospel, especially through brothers, probably there in Rome, who are preaching the gospel more boldly because he's in prison. Now, again, that's a bit surprising. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. I think I would lay low. That would be my first temptation. But the fact that he's in prison and continually full of joy and witnessing to the prisoners, for Paul it was just like, hey, I got this captive audience. Every few hours a new guard comes. They rotate through the rota of guarding me, and each one gets to hear the gospel, as do all the other prisoners. And so for him, it's just another opportunity. Well, some of the brothers then took that as a motive to be bold in preaching the gospel. And yet Paul says some of them preached for good motives and some for bad motives. But what was important to him was that Christ is preached. He didn't care whether they were trying to stir up trouble for him or whether they were preaching because they agreed with him. The point is they were preaching Christ. And Paul delighted in that. For him, what was important is that Christ is preached and that he himself, in his own circumstances, would honor Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul can say this with sincerity because he can say, for him, Christ is life. Life is Christ. And death means more of Christ, and therefore for him, death is gain, as we read in verse 21. In fact, Paul, as he's going through this, we see him struggling, trying to figure out what he wants. You ever been in a situation where you have a couple of choices and you're not sure which one you want? Maybe you do something like I've done. You say, okay, I'll flip a coin. Heads, I'll do this. Tails, I'll do that. And I think, well, I'm not really obligated to do what the coin says, but I flip it anyway, and then I try to see whether I'm disappointed or happy. And then I go, okay, that helps me know which one I really wanted. I'm not saying that's necessarily the best way to make the decision. But Paul was in a situation where he wasn't sure whether he preferred to live or die. Again, that sounds strange to us, but he tells us that for him, death is far better because it means being with Christ. It means being with Christ. As John Piper once asked, would you want to be in heaven with all the glories of heaven and all the beauties and all the riches and resources if Christ wasn't there? And if you could say yes to that, then you're probably not a Christian. Because Christ is our treasure and he is what makes heaven, heaven. And so for Paul, to go and be with Christ was far better than living. Even though he knew that if he remained on earth alive, that would mean fruitful service, which would result in the benefit and the good of God's people. And so he concludes that he expects that it's most likely, and he sounds certain there for a moment, but then in the next verse he says, whether I come or not. So he's not absolutely certain, but he says, most likely he thinks that in God's providence he will be allowed to live for the benefit and blessing of the churches. So in light of this situation, knowing the Philippians are also facing opposition, knowing that he may not ever see them again, he points them to what is essential. What is essential as they continue to live in this world as God's people? When you are facing possible death, when you are speaking to somebody and you think it may be the last thing you say to them, you do not waste your words on trivialities. You talk about things that are important. And so he wants to talk to them about what's essential. So what does he regard as essential? Well, Paul's instruction to them and to us is simple. And yet it's profound. What is critically important, whether he comes back to them or not, is that above all, they are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we tend to make the Christian life overly complicated. Now, don't misunderstand. Studying theology and understanding the depths of the gospel and the nature of God, developing biblical strategies for ministry, comprehending the principles of sanctification, developing good methodology and apologetics and right biblical ethics, all of these things are very important and should be part and parcel of how Christians love God with their minds. But we must understand that along with and flowing out of our highest priority of knowing and growing in our knowledge of Christ should be our commitment to live for his glory in this world. That includes our personal holiness. That includes our ministry to one another. It includes bringing the gospel to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth. But if we're not careful, we can make it so complicated that we lose our focus and we lose our zeal and we get distracted by details. And as a result, we fail to pursue God-glorifying lives with the passion that pleases our Savior. So Paul, as he writes to these people, and it may be the last time he is in contact with them, says, only, above all, whatever you do, live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's words here are interesting and helpful in understanding what he's saying. The word only in the ESV is a very literal translation. What it means is whatever happens, keep this essential as your first priority. Only do this. This one thing, above all, he's stressing, this is important. This is important. Whatever else happens, keep this as a priority. And what is the essential? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that also is interesting because the phrase manner of life in the ESV, and it's translated differently in different versions, in the original is one word. And it literally meant your citizenship. And it came to mean over time your behavior as citizens. And then as a result, the wider application of it was your manner of living in general. But Paul probably uses this word because he again plays off the truth that the Philippians were a Roman colony and were therefore citizens of Rome, so that the city of Philippi was considered part of Rome. And they were proud of their citizenship. And so in chapter 3, verse 20, he also mentions citizenship. There as a noun, here it's a verb. And he says, your citizenship is in heaven. So he's playing off the important cultural fact that Philippi is a colony of Rome, and considered part of Rome, and the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they were proud of that. Even in Acts 16, when Paul is arrested and put in prison, and then they discover he's a Roman citizen. And the magistrates are worried, and they come and escort him out of prison because they knew that it was wrong to arrest a Roman citizen without a trial, and to beat him was even worse. They were very conscious of that because they were Roman citizens. So Paul is reminding them here, let your citizenship be conducted in such a way as to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what he's really reminding them and us is that though we live in this world and have citizenship here, we are also citizens of another kingdom, of God's kingdom. And we must live our lives in a manner worthy of that citizenship. We have dual citizenship. And the citizenship in the kingdom of God is to be our highest priority, and we are to live in a way that reflects that. He makes it clear by pointing out that the standard of the worthy life for the Christian is the gospel of Christ. Simply put, every one of us here today who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ must recognize that as citizens of heaven, we represent God on earth. Now think about that. Think about the weight of that. That is an unspeakable privilege, but it is also an incredible responsibility. To paraphrase Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, remember that as you walk the streets of Vancouver, you have the reputation of Jesus Christ on your shoulders. How do we live? How do we speak? What do we do? What habits do we indulge in? What practices do we do? What do we avoid? How do we relate to people? How do we value the world's applause? How much do we value God's approval? Are we living holy lives? So if we call ourselves by the name of Jesus, we place ourselves under the requirements of living lives worthy of his gospel. So that's the foundational truth of our passage that Paul starts with. But he doesn't stop there because he likes to give content to his exhortations. And so he speaks of the characteristics of lives worthy of the gospel. So we read the exhortation, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But then he expands on it so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's interesting and it's important that Paul begins describing the characteristics of this worthy life by adding these words, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. You see, he knows human nature. Of course, he's inspired by the Spirit of God. God knows human nature. He made us. He also knows our fallenness. And Paul knows that by nature, our performance in life tends to improve if we know we're being watched. Is that not true? A friend once told me what I thought was a very helpful and wise saying: people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, make it clear that God's will is that his people, us, be people of integrity. Integrity means wholeness, means consistency throughout. It's one whole, not two or three parts. In other words, we are to be the same, whether we are being watched or not. The worthy life, the life worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a life of consistency. What we really are is what we are when we're alone, what we are when no one's watching. Where does your mind go when you're alone and when you have free time? What do you do? Now, note something carefully here. Our call to consistent Christian living is not a call to earn our salvation. We are called to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, but we can never become worthy of deserving the gospel of Christ or deserving the salvation that that gospel brings. Our Christian behavior is never meant to be an attempt to earn heaven, but a reflection of the reality that our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and our citizenship is already in God's heavenly kingdom. And that is true for everyone who has repented of sin and put their trust in Christ alone. That salvation, that citizenship, is a free gift. You cannot earn it. You can only receive it by coming to God with empty hands and crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will, for Jesus' sake. But if you're a person who has come to him that way, then your name is written in heaven, and you have an obligation for the love of God and for gratitude to God to live a life that brings glory to God. Not to earn anything from God, but because you've already been guaranteed eternal life. You see how it's easy to get the cart before the horse. And in fact, every religion in the world gets the cart before the horse. Every human heart by nature gets the cart before the horse. There's God and I got to earn my way up to him. And we're all lost if we try to do that. But the gospel, the good news, is not that we have to climb up the stairs to God, but that he came down the stairs to us where we were in our sin and rescued us. But he did not rescue us only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power and the presence of sin. So we are rescued in order to live for his glory. And so we now, with new hearts, have new desires and new motives and new goals. So if you are a Christian today, It is your desire to live to His glory. And if you can live a life that does not honor Him and be comfortable in that, you need to examine the foundations down here, because maybe you aren't a Christian. Just wanting to be part of the church and enjoying the fellowship of God's people doesn't mean you're saved unless you have a desire to please Him and glorify Him, and a corresponding hatred of your own sin and a desire to crunch it under your feet and live for His glory. And again, we're not earning anything. We're responding to what He's done for us with love for Him. And that love says, I want to live a life that honors You. So what does that mean? Well, Paul unfolds some of the characteristics of the life worthy of the gospel in these verses. Obviously, this is not exhaustive. We'd have to spend days and years studying the whole Bible, which is what we do every Sunday. But really, there is an encapsulated thing here that he says. This is what's critically important. So first of all, lives worthy of the gospel. This is the first subpoint under our second main point. Lives worthy of the gospel are united in standing firm by the help of God's Spirit. He tells them, he wants them to live worthy of the gospel so that he may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. So that's our first thought. Now there's some ambiguity about the word spirit there. In the ESV, it's in a small s, lowercase s. Some translations have it in an uppercase S. I personally think it should be. He's probably referring to the Holy Spirit here. He could be referring to the human spirit, that in one spirit you're all united in standing firm. But I think that's really the idea that he communicates in the next phrase, where he says, with one mind, striving together, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So in one mind, unity of mind. But here we're called to stand firm, and I believe he's talking about in the one Holy Spirit whom we all share, who dwells in all of us. Now the idea of standing firm is an important one in this letter. Just think back 2 weeks. We looked at Philippians 3, but we went up to Philippians 4:1 because the chapter division is not really where it should be. And in chapter 4:1, Paul writes, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So standing firm in the Lord is one of the themes of the letter, but he says the same thing here, only he says stand firm in the one spirit. So there it's stand firm in the Lord, keep your faith until the end. In other words, look to the Lord for strength. Here in the one Holy Spirit, look to Him, rest in Him, trust in Him. He's the one Spirit by whom all of you are indwelt. Now again, we have to keep the context in mind. Throughout Philippians, the context is Paul's suffering and that of the Philippians. In other words, he's calling them and he's calling us to stand firm in the face of suffering, stand firm in the faith as we suffer, and this requires standing firm in unity. And it is a unity in the local church brought about by our common experience of and dependence on the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And He is a gift to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, a gift the Lord Jesus received from His Father when He ascended to glory. We read about that in Acts 2 as Peter's preaching the first sermon at Pentecost, and he says, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So as Jesus dies on the cross and pleases His Father by doing His will, the Father raises Him up and lifts Him up to glory and gives Him the gift of the Spirit for His people. And so we have received this Holy Spirit. And we are to stand firm in our faith in the Holy Spirit, united together because we all who are Christians have received the Holy Spirit. Paul stresses the unity of the believers through the work of the Spirit in them in Ephesians 4. And we can conclude from these words that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Ephesians 4:3. And I would add, woe to the Christian who is not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So one of the characteristics of a life worthy of the gospel is that we are standing firm by relying on the Holy Spirit, and we are doing it together as the people of God who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Be united in the Spirit in standing firm. That is one of the characteristics of a life worthy of the gospel. But he goes on from that and says that lives worthy of the gospel are united in striving for the truth of the gospel and in growing confidence in that truth. The truth of the gospel. He says in the second part of verse 27, or at least the second part of this section of verse 27, where he's looking at these characteristics, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, the words here are very interesting and helpful. The word mind here is the word psyche, if we want to pronounce it properly, psyche. Soul means the inner person. It's the word we get psychology from. It's usually translated soul or life or mind. And if we are to live worthy of the gospel, we must be people who do so from the core of our being, from the inside out, not merely by outward conformity to some expected minimum level of behavior. We are to be striving for the faith of the gospel with our whole being from the heart out. Equally important is the fact that this worthy life is a fight, a contest. He describes it here as striving side by side for something important. The word striving is the word from which we derive the English word athletics or athlete. And it is prefixed by the prefix syn, S-Y-N, which means together. For example, synergy, working together. And so we are to strive together, strive side by side, fight together, be athletes together, work together, fight together. In other words, Paul is saying to the Philippians and to the Christians of every local church, you are to stand side by side, fighting shoulder to shoulder as soldiers. But what is it we are to fight for? What is it we are to seek as we seek to live lives worthy of the gospel, and especially as we face opposition? The answer here is the faith of the gospel. And the primary meaning is the objective content of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. But of course, that includes the subjective side of maintaining our faith in the gospel. We are to fight for the truths of the gospel and fight to hold on to those truths. It's not enough to just continue to strive to believe. You've got to be sure you're believing the right thing. But it's not enough to just have right doctrine. You've got to be believing that doctrine. And so we are to, as Jude says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to know it and to believe it and to stand for it and defend it and proclaim it and encourage one another to continue trusting it. And if you are not committed to growing in your understanding of the Bible and God's Word and the gospel and becoming more conversant with the gospel and the truths of the gospel and the implications of the gospel, then you are still a baby Christian. You're maybe an unhealthy Christian. We should have a desire to read the Word and ponder the Word and understand it. We may not all read Augustus Hopkins Strong's Systematic Theology. I had trouble reading that in college, especially with a tiny, tiny print. But there are lots of good books to help us grow in our Christian understanding. Of course, just being in church every Sunday, being in Bible study every week, those are important things. We are growing in the understanding of the gospel, but we are also to fight for it and uphold it. Warren Wiersbe says that the teaching ministry of the church is essential so that the next generation grows in their understanding of the gospel, so that they will fight for it. What we believe, Wiersbe says, determines how we behave, and wrong belief ultimately means a wrong life. And so we need to be growing in our understanding of the gospel. We need to be teaching one another and making sure the next generation grows. One of the things that grieves me these days is some of the drift I see in our fellowship. And one of the issues is the whole issue of baptism. Now, there are other Christians out there who have different views of baptism. We recognize they're Christians. We think they're mistaken. They think we're mistaken. We live with one another. We love one another. But if we're part of a fellowship that holds to a particular view of baptism, that's part of what we're united on. And when some start to drift away from that, I'm thinking, okay, so go join another fellowship, but don't subvert this one. This is the basis on which we formed. How does this come about? I look at our seminaries. They train our pastors. We've now got pastors who are willing to drift on that. New generation. It's the younger guys. Some of the older guys are just indifferent. That's also very shameful in my mind. But we are called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The devil continually seeks to undermine Christians' confidence in the Word of God in order to cripple the ministry of the gospel and to disable healthy Christian living so as to hurt God's people and dishonor God and leave lost people in the dark. So we must never let down our guard against his attacks on God's word. Paul writes to the Philippians a few verses later in chapter 2, holding fast to the word of life. Some translations render it holding forth the word of life. There's some ambiguity in the original verb there. It really doesn't matter because you hold fast to it, and if you hold fast to it, you believe it. If you believe it, you hold it forth, you proclaim it. But it's also true that our unity in this fight for the truth of the gospel is essential. Notice his words here. He says, with one mind, side by side. And then he talks continually through this letter about unity. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he uses words like same mind, same love, full accord, one mind, humility, others' interests. And then, of course, there's that passage in chapter 4 where he talks about his two friends, Yodia and Syntyche, and urges them to be united and to be reconciled to one another. So we need to understand that we are called to stand firm in the Holy Spirit together and to fight for the truth of the gospel together in unity. Worthy lives are lives willing to stand and fight for God's truth. D.A. Carson puts it this way, conduct worthy of the gospel is above all conduct that promotes the gospel. And J. Alec Mautier writes about the church that contends for the gospel in unity is a church without passengers. Passengers. People who are just coasting, going along for the ride. And what he's really saying is that every Christian in the local church must be engaged in this fight to stand firm in the faith and to contend for the truth of the gospel, and to believe the truth of the gospel. And then the third sub-point is that lives worthy of the gospel are united in confident boldness in the face of opposition, rather than giving in to fear. In verse 28, the first part of the verse, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened here means not letting ourselves be intimidated. I think there are some translations that say not being intimidated. Now, this word is found only here in the whole New Testament. And some scholars think the idea is that of the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. I think that's a very great picture. You see a group of horses grazing peacefully somewhere on the open prairie, and something startles one of them, and all of them look up, and then the next thing you know, they're all taking off. And they don't even know where they're going. They're just panicked and running. So if we would glorify God in the face of opposition, we must not give in to fear. We must have the inner resources that overcome the temptation to stampede in panic. But how? Well, I think the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are very relevant here. He says in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. As though killing the body isn't really a big deal. But he goes on to say, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who has authority to cast into hell? It's not the devil. Don't ever think the devil is on a par with God. The devil is absolutely inconsequential compared to God. God has the authority of life and death. And the reality is, it is the fear of God that conquers and drives out the fear of man and even the fear of death. The fear of God is healthy and clean. It is a good and right fear to have because the fear of God deals with reality. God is God, and we are creatures, and we ought to fear him. Our lives are in his hand. We can be thankful that he is a God of mercy and compassion and love and understanding and patience. But he is God. And his word tells us in Isaiah 2, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" And so if we would face opposition and persecution and possible suffering, it is the fear of God that overcomes the fear of man. But again, we must not separate this characteristic of a worthy life from the unity in the gospel meant to be experienced in the local church family. We fight this fight together. We hold to the truth together. We suffer together. We live together. And if necessary, we die together. The author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And as we go through suffering, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We are in this together. So the characteristics of worthy lives are consistency in unitedly standing firm, trusting in the Spirit, contending for the truth with one mind, and refusing to give in to fear in the face of opposition. Because we have our eyes on Jesus, we have our eyes on the prize, we have our eyes on eternity, and because we fear God and recognize that man is nothing in comparison. So thirdly, what are the effects of lives worthy of the gospel? Well, he says in the second part of verse 28, as he talks about them standing firm in one spirit and striving together for the truth of the gospel with one mind and not being afraid of their opposition, he says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So the important result that comes from lives worthy of the gospel is really one. It is that we are a sign, but that result has two effects. And so our lives become a sign both to unbelievers and to ourselves. Dr. Carson says this consistent conduct constitutes a sign, one which speaks to the outside world and to the Christian community. To unbelievers, the worthy lives of believers are a sign of coming judgment. And to ourselves, to one another, to the church, our lives are a sign that we really are the people of God who will be saved on the last day. I've said this before. If you are here worshiping with your brothers and sisters, God is using you to strengthen their faith. And when you're not here, that empty pew where you would be is a discouragement. But together we encourage one another to stand firm in Christ. Consider this. When we as a local church are united in our conviction of the truth of the gospel of Christ, and when we demonstrate that conviction by transformed lives worthy of the gospel, and when we suffer for it without compromise, we speak a powerful message to ourselves, to one another, and to the hostile world. And that message is that the gospel is true. It's a powerful message that the sentence of coming judgment, which is part of the gospel, is certain. If the hostile world continues their refusal to repent and bow the knee to Christ and accept the hope that he alone offers. In addition, when we are united in our conviction of the truth of the gospel, even to the point of contending for it and suffering for it, we speak a powerful message to ourselves and to one another that we are truly the people of God, the people God loves. And so that the words as a result of Romans 8, 14 to 17 will ring true in our experience and they will fuel our hope. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God," you see the stress on unity in the Spirit? "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Lives worthy of the gospel produce great effects in this world. And as we live out our faith consistently, the world is confronted with the truth of the gospel, including the danger of coming judgment. And the church, including ourselves, is reminded and assured that we truly are the people whom Jesus loves and died for. That brings us to our fourth point. So we ask the question, where do we find the strength to live lives worthy of the gospel? And fourthly, we're going to look at the reality, the grace, the truth that empowers lives worthy of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 29, for, see the importance of those connecting words, those logic words, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. These are the truths that God, for the sake of Christ, has given us something. He's given us faith to believe in Christ, and he's given us the gift of suffering for the sake of Christ. And these are the truths that are behind our gospel experience that empower our living worthy lives. What we see here is that salvation is by grace. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him. Our faith in Christ that unites us to him, that brings us into a state of salvation, is a gift from God. Saying, wait a sec, I heard the gospel. I believed. I exercised faith, yes? We're not passive. It's not like we do nothing. We believe. And yet, how do dead people believe anything? The Spirit of God imparts life through the gospel, which is a seed. As Peter says, you've been born again through this seed, and the seed is the gospel that you heard. And so the faith which we exercise is granted to us by God. That bothers some people. Well, if they want to have their man-centered gospel, they're welcome to it. I'm thankful that God gave me life and imparted faith so that I believe. Because if he didn't, I'd still be lost. So God is a God of grace. We are responsible to believe. If you don't believe today, you cannot say, well, God didn't grant me faith. You're responsible to believe, and if you don't believe, you will perish in your sin, and you'll have no one to blame but yourself. But if you do believe, you can only look back and say it is because God has graciously and mercifully granted me faith to trust in him. And Paul makes it clear in verse 29 that this gift of faith to us is from God for the sake of Christ. Because Christ died for his people to fulfill his Father's will, the Father grants all whom he's given to Christ this faith by which they are saved. As my brother Rod was pointing out this morning, the great theologian John Owen liked to look at this passage because it tells us that because Christ died for us, in a sense, God has obligated himself to give us this faith. Which tells us that Christ died for his own, and all for whom he died will receive the faith that brings them into salvation. Which means we cannot be lost if we have faith in Christ. We who are saved are God's love gift to his Son. We are Christ's reward for his perfect life and atoning death. As the prophet Isaiah declared, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, in Isaiah 53:11. You and I are the result of the travail of Jesus' soul, the painful work by which he has redeemed sinners, a work in which he is eminently satisfied. God has given us to his Son by granting us faith to believe. And because God grants us the privilege of believing in Christ for the sake of Christ himself, our salvation is certain, provided that faith that you have means you are a partner in the gospel. In other words, that there's reality, that there's life, that there's a change in your life. There's growing holiness, growing hatred of sin. But those all flow out of faith. They're not works that earn anything. They just demonstrate the reality of the faith that saves. Nothing can undo the word of God. And God will not take away from his son the people he has given to his son as the reward for his son's faithfulness. Nor will he take away from us that spirit-engendered faith in Christ which God has granted us for Jesus' sake. So if you're a believer in Jesus and there's reality in your life that demonstrates your faith is real, then your salvation is certain. We're responsible to persevere. The warnings in Scripture are meant for believers. But all who are true believers will heed those warnings and will continue to stand firm. But salvation means more than mere forgiveness of sin. It also means deliverance from sin. It means, in other words, that God will conform the character of each one of us into the likeness of the holy character of his Son. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers," Romans 8:29. But one of the most important means God uses for purifying and perfecting believers is suffering. Suffering. Which is why Paul writes that not only is our faith in Christ a gift of God, but also our suffering for Christ is a gift from God. We don't tend to think of it that way, do we? He writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." In other words, we must conclude that suffering for Christ is a gift of God's grace just as much as the faith in Christ that unites us to him savingly. Why does God give us the gift of suffering? Our natural response to suffering, if you're anything like me, and I suspect you probably are, is to regard it as something to avoid altogether. And if we can't avoid it, it's something to escape from as quickly as we can. We don't generally regard it as a good gift from God. But what we need to understand is that suffering, whether specifically for the gospel or just the general suffering that comes because we live in a fallen world, is all part of God's arsenal, part of God's toolbox in the process of our sanctification. For one thing, suffering makes us depend on God's Spirit in our weakness, and it brings us to treasure Christ above the things of earth and even above life itself. Moreover, our suffering is an occasion to bring glory to Christ as we treasure him above comfort and health and safety and even life. It is an opportunity to reveal to the world the great worth of Jesus to us. It also gives us strength, or rather gives strength and credibility to our witness as we share the gospel with unbelievers, and it convicts them of the truth of the gospel as we suffer for the gospel. It gives conviction to the truth of the pending judgment of God that will destroy them if they don't repent. So never underestimate the value of your suffering. God can use it to accomplish many good things, even if we don't see the outcome in our own lifetime. But perhaps most importantly for us individually as Christians, suffering can help us draw closer to our Savior as we follow in his footsteps by suffering for righteousness' sake. And in all our suffering, the reality that empowers us to persevere is the truth that God is in control. God ordains our suffering as a gift for our good and his glory. If it's a gift from him, it's granted by him. He's in control of it. God never does evil. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that all repent and live. But I think it was Spurgeon or maybe one of the other old divines who said something like, "I thank God for the fire and the hammer and the anvil." Spurgeon said elsewhere that he learns more of Christ in his suffering than he does when things are good and easy. Spurgeon also said, "Mark then, Christian, Jesus does not suffer so as to exclude your suffering. He bears a cross, not that you may escape it, but that you may endure it. Christ exempts you from sin, but not from sorrow. Remember that and expect to suffer." The reality that empowers worthy Christian living is the truth that God is in control. and that both our faith and our suffering are his gracious gifts to us. He knows how much we can take. He does not tempt us beyond what we are able, and he enables us to persevere. And so finally we come to verse 30, and we see the privileged fellowship of lives worthy of the gospel. Others have suffered and are even now suffering for Christ, including Paul, who suffered for Christ all those centuries ago, who recognized that the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict, as he says, that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So how do we react if we suffer? Well, the first reaction we will often experience if we're called to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus and his gospel is either to feel alone, as if no one else knows what I'm going through, no one else is going through it, and I'm all by myself in this, or to feel guilty and to ask ourselves, have I done something wrong? Is this my fault? Why is this happening to me? And then after that, we start to question God. Does he love me? Has he forgotten me? Is he angry at me? Now, obviously, we want to be sure that wrong fleshly attitudes and behavior on our part is not the cause of hostility directed toward us by others. It's not right to be obnoxious and offensive in sharing the gospel, and when people respond negatively to say, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. Maybe we're just suffering because we're obnoxious. But the truth is, if we are faithful to the Lord and the truth of the gospel and the Bible as a whole, we can expect both God's saving work in some people and a negative reaction on the part of others, and sometimes both reactions from the same people. But the gospel is inherently offensive. It is an inherently offensive message to proud, selfish sinners who are determined to live their own lives apart from the rule of God's appointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, the gospel calls people to surrender. It calls them to repent. It calls them to admit they're in the wrong and to come to Christ pleading for mercy. It tells them that they're unable to save themselves. They're unable to do anything to cause God to accept them. It's offensive. And yet at the same time, the gospel is also the greatest news that anyone has ever heard. Because in the gospel, God offers forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life through the life and death and resurrection of his beloved Son. But the good news is only good to those who accept the bad news of God's diagnosis of their desperate sinful condition and their absolute inability to save themselves. Thus, we must never be surprised if our faithful witness by life and word, hopefully our humble and gentle and loving and winsome witness, but still truthful and faithful, if that faithful witness results in conflict and suffering. Indeed, Paul reminds his readers that they are engaged in the same conflict they had previously seen in him and now hears that he still has. No doubt he wants them to understand that they are members of a privileged fellowship. When we suffer for the Lord Jesus, we are members of the fellowship of the crucified. The fellowship of the crucified. Our own beloved Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The antidote to fear and shame and loneliness as we face suffering for the gospel is to recognize the privilege of following in the footsteps of Jesus and of his faithful apostles, and of the saints down through the centuries and the world over. We read in Acts 5, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What was their response? Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The great motivation we have to be faithful in suffering is, first of all, that our Lord Jesus suffered for us, and then secondly, that our brothers and sisters are even now faithfully suffering for him. No matter what the future holds here in Canada, if we are called to suffer, we're only being called to the normal Christian life, the life that is even now being lived by brothers and sisters all over the world. The Voice of the Martyrs reports that more believers have died for the faith in the past 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined. But at the same time, the gospel has spread to more people in the world in the last 100 years than it has in the previous 19 centuries combined. That is not a coincidence. Adversity and advance go together, in the power and providence of God. If we live lives worthy of the gospel, we will be called to suffer for it in some way. Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The truth is, if we live lives worthy of the gospel and suffer for it, we need to recognize that we are privileged members of a great fellowship, the fellowship of the crucified one, and we should count it an honor to be entrusted with such a calling. We see the heartbeat of Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. As we come to the end of our study, you may be thinking, I'm not sure if I'll be able to handle suffering. I'm not good at pain, at least I'm not. I'm not confident in my ability to stand firm. But that's actually a good thing. That's a good thing. Why? Because my sense of weakness and inadequacy is not an excuse to fold under pressure, but rather it is a compelling reason to look away from myself and to cast myself wholly and completely on the enabling grace of my Savior, who promised, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We're not able, but he is. And when we're convinced we can't do it, we have no choice but to look to him to carry us through. And we have his promise, the promise of one who cannot lie and whose power is unlimited and who is committed to us, and he promises that he will be there for us. Therefore, let us all look to Jesus alone as we face potential suffering for the gospel in our day. Let us trust him for grace to stand firm in unity, grace to persevere, grace to live lives worthy of the gospel, grace to contend for the truth of the gospel, grace to not fear in the face of opposition. And when we resolve to look to him alone and refuse to trust one iota in ourselves, we will be able to say with the conviction of the Apostle Paul, in response to that promise of the Lord, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, we will be able to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God enable us here at Renfrew, and all of his people in Vancouver, and all of his people in Canada, and around the world as we face uncertain days, may he enable us to live lives worthy of the gospel by trusting in the grace of our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning having looked at a challenging portion of Scripture, and we confess that in Canada and in the Western world, we have by and large had it relatively easy and peaceful as we've sought to live for Christ. And we thank you for the influence of the gospel the past 200 or so years in Canada and America and Britain and other countries. But as it appears, times are changing. May we look to the future and see it as a great opportunity to shine brightly in the gathering darkness rather than as a reason to be afraid. And may our trust be in Christ alone. And may we resolve to live lives worthy of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.